Had that? Okay.
Yeah.
Probably most of you have been hit by a rock at some point. Ever been hit by a rock? Hannah, you ever been hit by a rock? No? Okay. You know, a car has. Yeah, all over the place. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to come back to those rocks in just a second. John chapter 8, starting with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 11. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. We're going to learn about being a rockin' church. John chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, becoming convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read these words, we pray that they might strike our hearts, that your Spirit might come down and illuminate to our minds and show us what they mean, and then impress upon our will what you would have us to do in response to your teachings, Lord. And we just pray this tonight, that your name will be honored and glorified in the words that I say, the decisions that are made, and what we do from here on out. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so before we actually dive into the passage, let's talk about this passage for a few minutes, okay? Because it's actually a pretty interesting passage. First of all, we get out of this passage, we get a couple of common English phrases. Things like cast the first stone and go and sin no more. These phrases have entered into the English language, even from people that have no knowledge of the Bible and don't know where they came from. So it's a very popular passage. It's also a little bit of a controversial passage. I'm only going to touch on this lightly. If you want more information, go see Jim because he's our expert in this subject. But if you read some of the newer versions, you're going to read a bunch of asterisks and a bunch of blank page when it comes to this verse. A lot of the newer versions have kicked this passage out of their Bible. Reason being that they claim that this particular passage, starting in John 7:58, I believe, and continuing on to John 8:11, are not found in the earliest manuscripts. The manuscripts are the things that we have that are the earliest writings of what the scriptures are. And there's an entire process by which we determine what those manuscripts say and what was the original writings. And some of the modern scholars say that this passage doesn't belong. They have faulty reasoning to get there. Actually, many faulty reasonings and also some faulty hearts, I think, to get there. But the biggest reason is they say that their biggest mistake is in believing that the earliest manuscripts are the best manuscripts. And in reality, the earliest manuscripts are usually the poorest manuscripts because someone wrote them once, they realized they made a mistake, they threw it in the corner, and it survived. Whereas in your house, what are the most worn books? The good books, the ones you use. And so it's not the earliest of the manuscripts that's important, it's which are the most reliable. And this is found in the most reliable manuscripts. And there's every reason to think that this does indeed belong in the scriptures, despite what some of the newer, more modern theologians might tell you. They're full of, full of learning anyway. We'll be kind there. But if you're reading another translation or something, or another Bible, you might see an asterisk there. That's sort of what the big deal is about that. But this passage is also interesting for another reason. It is often cited to justify some things. For instance, how many of you remember back when we had a president named Mr. Clinton? And Mr. Clinton had some troubles, some moral troubles that led to some legal troubles. And a very common defense at the time was John chapter 8. They said, wait a minute now. The argument went something like this. You know, Jesus didn't condemn the woman. Why should we be so hard to condemn the president? After all, it was just a little bit of hanky-panky. And none of us are above that. He who is without sin should cast the first stone. Inferring, of course, none of us can cast the first stone because we all have sin. Well, and of course, that was back when we actually cared what the morals of our political leaders were. Or at least we pretended we did. Now we don't even pretend that. But the argument goes beyond just a president and an intern. The argument is often used, particularly in many religious circles now, to sort of say, we can't condemn what other people believe. After all, none of us is in a position to judge. What does it take in order to be judged, in order to judge? Well, if you read this passage wrongly, what do you say? I have to be without sin before I can judge. That's not exactly what this verse, what this passage says. That's why it's important for us to understand what it really is. I have a relative, I won't mention her by name, but she is sort of famous for saying, no one has a right to judge me. Okay? You all have relatives like that, or friends, or neighbors, or someone. No one else has a right to judge me. Now, if you look at her life, it's a long list of dubious moral decisions, one after another, that have led to heartache after heartache and things like that. And yet she defiantly says, no one has the right to tell me that I'm wrong. No one has the right to judge me except God himself. After all, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Maybe we ought to dig into this verse a little bit and see just where it goes, huh? One last thing before we go there. One last interesting thing about this passage. It's confirmation that Jesus knows how to write. There's no other passage in the Bible that I know of that confirms that. There's some that hint at it, and that's actually a big deal. Now, clearly he knew how to read. We see him reading. The scriptures talk about him reading a lot. But it was not at all unusual in that culture and in other ancient cultures for people to be able to read and not be able to write. After all, writing's a big deal. You have to have paper and pen and all that kind of stuff, and or right in the ground. But here we actually see Jesus writing. I don't know, maybe you'll be on Jeopardy someday, and that'll be useful. Okay? So let's review what happened. You all know the passage. It's not an unusual passage, but it's worth sort of talking about what happens. It says that early in the morning, he came and sat again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Right away, I found something interesting in there. Notice what it says what he did. He came and sat and taught them. They came around him. That's the opposite of what we do today, don't we? Today, what happens? Students come in, and they sit down in the seats, and then the teacher comes in and stands at the front of the class. The teacher stands and the students sit. They did the exact opposite then. And not just this verse, but, you know, we see other places where that's what happened. His coming in and sitting down shows his assumption of authority to teach. Jesus is assuming the authority to be the teacher in this position. And people come and crowd around him. Now, I don't know which is better, having the students sit and the teacher stand, or having the students, I don't know which way is better. I guess if the teacher is sitting, he might tend to drone on a little bit longer or something like that. But on the other hand, if the students are standing, they could wander off a little bit easier or something like that. So I guess it's either way. In any case, it's not important whether he's actually standing or sitting, but it is important to show he is taking the position of being an authority here. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So, y'all got what the topic is. Adultery. Well, it's not really adultery, about adultery, but it's about adultery. Not really. Let's talk about it. Well, first I got to tell you my adultery story. Don't get alarmed. Don't get scared. Okay? I just found this interesting. Not many of you have an adultery story in your back pocket. I do. My great-grandfather's sister, her name was Aretha Mae Moore. She didn't have a good life. She was raised in an abusive home, beaten. My great-great-grandfather eventually abandoned them. She got married when she was young. That part looked like it was going to turn out well. She found a young man who was a fairly successful young farmer in the area, by the name of Fremont Randall. They seemed to be in love. Everyone respected him. Life was turning out good. Over the next few years, they had 9 children. All but 4 of them died in childbirth. When she was 31 years old, her husband started to get progressively worse and died of tuberculosis. So she was widowed at the age of 31. You say, does this story have a point someplace? Yeah, because I pick it up another 20 years later. An incident happened. She had a neighbor named Frank and Iantha Weaver. Iantha sued Frank for a divorce on the grounds of adultery, and she named my great aunt as the other woman. Now, you're all going to be shocked, right? We know these things happen. All of you have been around long enough to know how adultery happens, not just the biology of how it happens, but the psychology of how it happens. My aunt had been alone for quite a while. I don't know what. What was interesting about it, though, to me, was that the date cited in the complaint was, I passed right by the first time. I went back and realized It was the same date as Frank Iantha's 43rd wedding anniversary. Think about that. He was cited for committing adultery on his 43rd wedding anniversary. So, I don't know, that just sort of struck me as sort of strange. The divorce was granted, and I don't know, I guess I should be shocked or alarmed or something like that. I don't know, a little bit of me says, wow. despite the story, clearly adultery is not a laughing matter, right? I mean, it's a pretty serious thing to God. I pulled down just a couple of scriptures. You all have heard these scriptures, but Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're not quite there in our Sunday series yet, but we will be in another week or two. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Proverbs 6:32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Not to mention in Frank Weaver's case, a marriage of 40-some years. Adultery is the transgression of against the most sacred of vows. If you think about it, the first institution that God created was the marriage, the family. And the first vow that we know of was a marriage vow. Adultery violates trust. It ruins messages. When it spreads, it can destroy societies. It wrecks homes. It injures innocent children. It attacks everything that God holds dear. That's why it's a big deal. Now, again, you know, we all know how it happens. We all know the various causes. But it's a fairly serious matter. Not quite what you'd see if you turned on today's TV, right? And we're fairly light and commonplace. It's so serious that God also uses adultery in the home as a model for spiritual adultery with his people as they wander away from him and break their vows with him. And, of course, the biggest condemnation verse and the one that the scribes and Pharisees cite here is Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Not a lot of evidence that Israel practiced this that much, but was certainly what the law said. And that's what this discussion was about with Jesus, right? Except that isn't really what it was about, was it? Can we honestly think that the men involved, the Pharisees that and scribes that brought forward the woman, were really all that concerned about the state of the family in Israeli society? About the moral decay, about the breakup of homes, about the feelings of betrayal and mistrust that might have happened? No, that isn't what it was about, is it? What was it about? They were looking to get Jesus. They're looking to find something to hang him up on. ask you two questions. Why did they bring the matter to Jesus? Jesus had no authority to put this woman to death. The authority to put someone to death lied solely with the Roman government at that time. So if they were really concerned about the decay of society and the need to prosecute this woman to the fullest extent of the law, they went to the wrong place. They needed to go to the Roman authorities. Even more telling, though, is who did they bring to Jesus? Just the woman. Hey, okay, y'all passed biology, right? It takes two to tango. Furthermore, they knew who the guy was. They were caught in the very act. They didn't need the guy for what they wanted. All they wanted to do was bring a case to Jesus that was a hard thing to solve. You can just see their reasoning. Well, Jesus would have two choices, right? Jesus could say, yes, stone the woman. Get rid of her. She broke the law. Jesus was sort of the friend of the common man at the time. How would that look? If he said, off with her head, stone her, he would lose support among the people, which is what they wanted. Or he could take the other side, couldn't he? He could say, we'll let it slide this time. And then they could jump up and they say, well, what kind of teacher is this? What kind of rabbi is this? He doesn't even follow the law. He's letting things slide downhill. They were looking to trap Jesus to discredit him. It wasn't about the funny business going on at all. They could have cared less. Not the only time that they tried this game, right? As a matter of fact, if you think about it, weren't the Pharisees in violation of the law themselves? What did we just read in Deuteronomy 22:22? It's there on the screen. What are you supposed to do? Bring the man and the woman. What did they do? Not that. You know what I get out of this? These guys reeked of a sense of superiority, didn't they? They were the morally superior ones, not the ones that would be caught in adultery. The ones that could pontificate on high about how moral they were compared to this riffraff. Found a very telling quote from C.S. Lewis that says it much better than I ever could. So I'll quote it. This is from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, that is sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power and of hatred. For there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But, of course, it is better to be neither. Wow. Does that nail it or does that nail it? They stood there in judgment of the woman. There's a time and place to judge, as a matter of fact. A chapter before this, chapter 7 of John, verse 17 says, talks about judging. It says, when you judge, judge with a righteous judgment. Look at it through God's eyes. Yeah, God hates adultery because of what it does. But I think he more hates hatred, self-righteousness, bigotry, a heart of condemnation. And something interesting happens. Scribes and Pharisees look at Jesus and they say, what say ye? And Jesus gives them the best answer of all, doesn't he? He doesn't say a word. First of all, refusing to play their game. By the way, when you get into spiritual arguments, that's usually the best thing. There's a time and a place for spiritual discourse among people. We talk about that in our Sunday school class a lot. There's a good time and a place to engage in the discussion of different spiritual ideas. But in the middle of an argument, best you're going to do is claim you won the argument. But you're not going to change hearts. Jesus shut up. And when he shut up, he changed hearts. He did something interesting. He started writing in the ground. What did he write? Doesn't say. We have no idea. People have speculated about what he wrote. The name of the man, it's certainly a possibility. One of the more interesting, although I'm not sure it's right, ideas I heard was he wrote the words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. I thought that was interesting. You say what? If you remember back the story of Daniel, he was in Belteshazzar's place, palace. Belteshazzar had saw a vision of a hand on the writing on the wall, the words "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin," you know, just this giant hand writing. And maybe when he was writing in the sand, he was writing those same words. Why would that be relevant? Well, those words, Daniel later interpreted, mean to be divided and weighed and found wanting. And that's what happened. Belteshazzar raided the Israelites' temple and gotten all their gold and their chalices and all the stuff they used to worship God and was using it for profane orgies and all sorts of stuff, you know, bad stuff, and was doing his very best to intentionally desecrate everything he could. And God said, guess what? You've been weighed and found wanting. That night, the kingdom fell. And maybe that's what Daniel wrote, or what Jesus wrote here in the ground to remind the scribes and Pharisees about God's judgment. But perhaps the most likely thing he wrote was really 10 simple things, the 10 commandments. And maybe he started writing them slowly. And as he wrote each one, they started to realize they weren't so innocent themselves. They liked to think they were. They liked to tell everyone else they were. But perhaps in that most quiet of moments, they were struck by the truth that they weren't. And one by one, starting with the oldest and working on to the youngest, they were convicted and they turned away and left. Whoa. You know? Pretty hard to focus on someone else's sins when your own are exposed, isn't it? Perhaps sometimes we should spend a little bit less time trying to expose each other's and a little bit more time considering our own. And then Jesus looks up, says something that in another occasion might be sort of funny. Woman, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't know. Where are they? I have none. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Funny word where he says condemn there. It's actually a legal term. Catacrino. The cata is a prefix that intensifies it. What he is saying is that legally you are free to go. Had she committed adultery? I don't think there's any doubt about that. And yet she was free to go because she had no accusers.
No witnesses.
No witnesses. You needed two witnesses. The room was full of witnesses, right? Not any longer. She had no accusers before. She had no witnesses. And can you imagine the emotions she must have gone through in that period of time? From the throes of this illicit passion to being drugged out and facing what she must have thought was a certain death, and the shame and the ridicule. And now she looks at Jesus and all of a sudden realizes this isn't the end. There will be life after this. There is an opportunity to start afresh. And I looked at this, Jesus saying, where are your accusers? And I think of the day that that question was asked about me. And I could say, I have no accusers. And I still do plenty of stuff. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll give you a list. But when the time comes for my accounting, there will be no accusers. Oh, there'll be some that could accuse. They're going to be busy with their own, fixing up their own tally. Jesus is going to, God's going to look at me and he's going to say, well, son, where are your accusers? And I'm going to say, I have none. Yeah, I did the crimes. But now accuser stands before me. Why? Because Jesus took care of it all.
Yeah.
And I can imagine that I'll be have the same sense of relief that she must have had at that time. Rejoicing and realizing my past will not be held against me. But I have freedom that I never thought I would have. Wow. The heart of condemnation. Romans 2, 1 through 6 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whensoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. Matthew 7, 1 to 5, judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, the beam is thine in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote in thy brother's eye. They had the opportunity to take the rocks and throw them at the woman. But that was a heart of condemnation. Brothers and sisters, let's not throw rocks at each other. Let's not have a heart of condemnation. Now, there's a time when we have to take some actions, church discipline, things like that. There's a time when we need to say, what you're doing is not what God wants, and it's going to mess things up. But we must always be careful that we don't have a heart of condemnation. 1 Peter 4:8. Oh, wait a minute. Pull out your rocks. You got your rock there? Took a lot of joy throwing them at each other, didn't you? Okay, I pledge it to take a lot of joy. Pull out your rock. I bet one of them says this. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Or maybe yours says this, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all your things be done with charity. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Or maybe your rock says, 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Or Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Those are the rocks we should be throwing at each other, not the stones of condemnation, not a heart of condemnation, but a heart of love. God will judge in his own time, but God does not have a heart of judgment. God has a heart of love, and we need to reflect that. Okay, all please stand. We're going to close in prayer. You want to play just a quick, we'll give a moment of time for reflection. And if you wish to come up here, by all means, the altar is open. But we'll just have Otis play a song. And please just bow your heads and let the Spirit speak to you now. Thank you, Otis.